The further we get into Revelation, the harder it is to review everything. But essentially, to give you a quick review, just to pick up where we left off, we have seen the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, take the seven-sealed scroll and begin to break the seals one by one. And the first four that we saw released the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There was the Antichrist. There was the guy that was given a great sword to bring basically World War III to the earth. We saw the result of that bring in huge inflation, and we saw the third rider doing that, and where you had to work all day just to eat a meal. And the fourth ultimately was death himself. Now, when the fifth seal on this scroll was broken, we saw the people that were under the altar. These were people that were martyrs, people that had come to faith during the tribulation period, the beginning there, whether it was as a result of World War III or maybe as a result of the rapture, and they were killed during World War III for whatever reason. These are believers that have died in the beginning part of the Great Tribulation, and they are under the altar saying, God, how long are you going to take before you judge the people that killed us? And God says, essentially, there's more to come. You know, there are more people that are going to join you up here before everything's said and done. Because, well, frankly, God's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's waiting the full 7 years for as many people to repent as possible. So then the sixth seal on the scroll was broken, and that brought massive destruction. It was a worldwide earthquake, and we saw that the moon was turned to blood, and the sun was blacked out, and stars fell from the sky. It was a terrible thing, a terrible judgment that came upon the earth, and yet people, rather than repenting and saying, God, we're sorry, we turn to you now, they'd rather hide in caves and say, rocks, fall on us, you know, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. So they'd rather hide from God than turn to God. Now, before we jump into chapter 7, I want to point out a feature. I've tried, because this is a Sunday morning study that I like to keep about 45 minutes, but, you know, when was the last time that happened? Because this is not as in-depth as we would be getting on, say, a Thursday night, I've tried to keep most of the structural things out just to keep from confusing some new believers and to kind of make application rather than for you to become scholars on the book of Revelation. But one thing is important that we need to point out. As we've said, the book of Revelation has groups of sevens. Many things, there's sevens. We just saw seven seals, or at least six of them. And the seventh one will be opened up. But in groups of sevens, these judgment comes. The judgments come. These seven seals, and then we're going to see seven trumpet judgments. When these trumpets are blown, then judgments come. And then after that, there's seven bowls of wrath that get poured out upon the earth. So those sets of sevens, what you find structurally is between the sixth and the seventh, God always puts a parenthesis in there. It's like he's I don't really know what he's doing other than, you know, confusing those people who really try to study this book chronologically. It makes it almost impossible because sometimes God will, after six, he will take something and go off and give us an overview of something, or he'll stop at the six and say, oh, by the way, and give you a span of time here. So it makes it very hard to read the book of Revelation chronologically. A lot of these things don't happen chronologically. They don't go straight through. To give you examples of those three things that I showed you, between the sixth and seventh seal here, we're going to be introduced to the 144,000. If you don't know who they are, they're the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's my teaching at a different church on Monday. the sixth trumpet blasts, and before the seventh one, we see another parenthesis where John takes the time to eat a book. And I'm serious, he eats a book. He measures the temple, and we're introduced to the two witnesses. And so that happens between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Between the sixth and seventh bowls of wrath, we see these unclean spirits prompt Armageddon. And so here are these parentheses between the sixth and the seventh. So we're kind of in the process. Six seals have been broken. The seventh one is going to be broken, but that's not going to be, we're not going to see that today. That's going to be in chapter 8. Chapter 7 that we're looking at today is the parentheses between the sixth and the seventh seal. Now, if you want to know how to read the book of Revelation and get a chronological idea, well, you're going to have to study it pretty in depth. I cannot say with certainty, I can't map you out a timeline with certainty here. Because some things are obvious, some things you can find, and other things you go, I don't know if it's going to happen in the middle or near the end or halfway to the beginning or, you know, you just can't tell. But one way that you can tell, hey guys, it's the compressor that's messing up. Just go ahead and turn it off and don't mess with the channel anymore at all. Just turn the compressor off. Okay, the way that you can tell, the way that you can get some idea of chronology is a Greek phrase called meta tauta. That translated in our Bibles means after these things. When John says meta tauta, we know for a fact that what he tells us happens after what he told us before. That's about the only textual or word-wise way you can tell about this chronology here. So this word meta tauta starts chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. After this, he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. So it starts out with that word meta tauta. After this, after what? After Jesus broke the six seals, which released the four horsemen, and martyrs have already died, now we see this thing happening after this, meta tauta. There are four angels holding back the four winds at the four corners of the earth. That word corners, you know, some people laugh at that, go, oh yeah, John, four corners of the earth. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that God knows that the earth is a sphere hanging upon nothing. Isaiah tells us that. And so, you know, they were not under the impression that the earth was flat or square or anything else. But it's talking about the four quadrants or quarters. This word can be translated quadrants or quarters. North, south, east, and west. These winds are being held back. Now, these winds are not just winds like, oh, a light breeze. And it's not even a wind like, you know, our average wind speed here in Cheyenne. It's a wind that's a destructive, tempestuous, blowing hard wind. I mean, this is some heavy-duty winds going on. But they're being held back for a time. These four angels are in control of this, that they're holding them back, and so that these destructive winds will not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Again, we're in a parenthesis. When we start chapter 8, we're going to see the earth and the sea and the trees get decimated. There's going to be all kinds of problems when that seventh seal gets broken, all kinds of destruction. A third of these things will be wiped out. But for the time being, this is a calm before the storm. This is a calm before the storm. These things, remember, the last thing we saw was this wrath of the Lamb, this earthquake and stuff. Now God's got a moment of peace where the winds are held back. More destruction is about to happen, but first, something else has to happen. What is it? Verse 2 and 3, we see, I saw another angel, John writes, ascending from the rising of the sun, in other words, from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. The reason for the calm before the storm, something has to happen. The bondservants of God have to be sealed. Now, maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. Let me explain to you first what a bondservant is. That'll help your understanding. A bondservant is a special kind of servant, a special kind of slave. Back in the days of the Exodus, God gave a commandment regarding slaves. God was not hip to slavery, but he knew that people would get into debt and become slaves, or they would owe somebody something because of a criminal activity or whatever, where they would become indebted to somebody and become actually the property of somebody else. Now, we've seen slavery through the history of the world. God, knowing that it would happen, said this. He said, no slave is going to be in your house longer than 7 years. Any Hebrew slave that you buy or you get, he's going to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he's going to go free. If you're going to look this up later, it's in Exodus chapter 21. He said, on the seventh year, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So God didn't like this whole idea of lifetime slavery. You know, the history of our nation is shameful, that we shipped people from Africa and other countries over to America and bought people and worked them to till they died. That was not the way slavery was, the way God had it all controlled. Not that he likes it anyway, but at least he made provision for it. But it was never to be like the history of our nation. But some slaves found that after 6 years, they had lived a pretty good life. You know, their master wasn't beating them and wasn't abusing them. As a matter of fact, they found their quarters to be quite comfortable. They had gotten married and had kids, and they were getting 3 square meals a day, and their work wasn't too hard, and their master was actually pretty nice. And then it came time, hey, you know, it's time for you to go free, go out in the world. It's like, well, wait a second. I won't have a job out there. I won't have comfort out there. I won't have anybody taking care of me out there. I don't think that's such a good deal. I think the slavery I'm in right now is a way better deal than I'm going to get being turned loose in the world. And so if the slave felt that, he told his master, I'd like to serve you for life. And so the master took him to the doorway of the temple there and pierced his ear with an awl on the doorpost of the temple. And he became, instead of being a servant, he became a bond servant. That was a guy who voluntarily said, I want to serve you for life. I love my master. I will not go out as a free man. My deal here is way better. Now, maybe the word bond servant is familiar to you because you've read many, many men in the New Testament have called themselves bond servants of Christ. They've said, you know what? I have a chance to be a servant of God or free in the world. What kind of comparison is that? Now, I've been in both. I've been in the world. I've been a servant of God. They don't compare. The world stinks. The world is awful. The world will chew you up and spit you out and leave you for dead after it robs you. But God, he knows the plans that he has for you, and they're plans for good and not for evil. And God takes care of you and makes sure that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything you need is added to you. And so you say, hey, being a bondservant of God, that's a good deal. I like that. And so the bondservants of God are people that have decided to dedicate their lives to being servants of God. Let me ask you this. Let me stop our educational study here for a second and now point this at each of our hearts. Are you a bondservant of God? Or are you just trying this Christianity thing out? Are you just saying, well, you know, I don't mind, you know, singing some songs, even when they're played badly like this morning. Or I don't mind, you know, studying the word, even when the guy takes an hour like he did last week. Or, you know, I don't mind that, but I got my life. And, you know, I do my own thing. That's not the attitude of a bondservant. A bondservant is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And a true disciple knows, like it says in Romans 6:22, knows that they have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. If you resent being a slave of God, you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian, because you know that slavery to God is better than freedom in the world. And so that's why Paul said, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Jude said, I'm a bondservant of Christ. James said, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Peter, I'm a bondservant of Christ. They knew what it was to be in the world. They knew what it was to be enslaved to God. So these are the bond slaves of God. Now, they're going to be sealed. In this calm before the storm, something is going to happen to them. They're going to be sealed with the seal of God. Now, this is not a wax seal where he's going to melt some hot wax and put it on their forehead. That would really hurt. And it's not a trained seal that's going to flap its flippers and hold a ball on its nose. The seal of God. What is the seal of God? You can look in the Bible and find very quickly what the seal of God is. It's the same seal that we have been sealed with. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, "He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us, giving us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." What were we sealed with? We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 also says, "After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you also believed. And when that happened, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So again, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 also says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Sealed with the Holy Spirit. These people will be sealed. Why will they be sealed? What sets them apart? We see this almost exact thing happen in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8, actually, I'd like you to turn there. It's not too hard to find. It's one of the great big major prophet books there, a little to the right of the middle of your Bibles, the book of Ezekiel. If you have trouble finding it, don't forget about that index. That's one of the best pages you can find as a help, the index in the front, to find the book of Ezekiel. And I'd like you to turn, once you get there, to chapter 8. Now, to set up the scene, the Lord has appeared to Ezekiel and lifted him up to heaven, just like John here was caught up to heaven. And he was shown all these horrible abominations that were happening in the temple and being committed by the people of Israel. God was saying, "Ezekiel, I want to show you the heavenly perspective." You see, when people do things behind closed doors, man isn't aware of it, but God is. And Ezekiel said, or God said, "Ezekiel, I want to, maybe he called him Zeke, you know, "Zeke, I want to show you something." You know, I really miss those 35 ladies that are at the ladies' retreat. I think they're the ones that laugh at my jokes. Or not, maybe not. So he says, "Zeke, I want to show you something. I want to show you a heavenly perspective on sin." And he shows him all this sin that's happening in the temple and all this sin that's being committed by the people of Israel. And Ezekiel 8, verse 18 says, "Because of this, therefore, I shall deal in wrath. My eye will not have pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So get this picture. God has said, "I'm going to judge this sin." He's called these judges basically to come and bring God's wrath upon the city. But wait, something has to happen first. Just like in Revelation in chapter 8, we're going to see judgment happen. But wait, we see this. They went in, stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." Judgment does indeed begin in the house of God. Judgment was going to spread from the house of God to the entire city, but one group would not be hurt. One group would not be judged. One group would not be touched. It was those who had been marked. Why were they marked? Because they sighed and groaned over all the abominations which were being committed. These indeed are bondservants of God, people who are grieved by sin. Let me ask you again, directing our intellectual study towards our emotions, towards our heart. Are you grieved by sin? Now, first off, when you watch the news and you see something, I was talking to Kevin earlier this week when the jury selection was going on for the Matthew Shepard trial. And being a photographer for the newspaper, he had to go over and take pictures of homosexuals dressed as angels and so-called Christians holding up signs that aren't even able to be read in church, saying that God hates homosexuals and they're all going to burn. Who's right? Neither one. He was grieved by that. Are you grieved by that? Are you grieved when you see the homosexuals being painted as the righteous people and Christians? And I seriously got to question whether any of those people are saved who hold up signs and say, oh yeah, you're all going to burn in hell, every one of you. Oh yeah, that's the love of Christ. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So neither group was right, and he was grieved, and I was grieved. Are you grieved by that sin? Are you grieved when you see the Bible banned from schools? When we know that public schools were founded because of the Bible. Did you know that the first public school that was founded in the colonies was founded by what was called the Old Deceiver Satan Act? It was a law that was passed because of the Old Deceiver Satan. The people knew that if Satan could get people illiterate, they couldn't read the Word of God. And if they couldn't read the Word of God, they wouldn't follow the Word of God. And so the colonists said, we've got to make sure that everybody, every one of our kids can read. We've got to make sure that everybody can read the Bible. And that's when the first public school was founded. But today, the Bible's banned from schools. Are you grieved by that? I'm grieved by that. Are you grieved that, you know, the fastest growing religion among our teens today is Wicca? Do you know what that is? It's witchcraft. Are you grieved by that? How many teenagers do you know? If you talk to them and you don't judge them, you just say, hey, what are you into? What do you believe? Odds are you'll find out that they believe in witchcraft. Are you grieved that the schools have trained them to believe in that? Trained them to believe in Mother Earth as being our holy mother? Schools have trained our kids to that. Are you grieved that over 4,000 babies are butchered in this country every single day? Does that grieve you? Are you crying out to God because of that? Are you sighing and groaning and moaning? Now, it's easy for us to self-righteously say, yeah, these are bad things. But let me ask you about your sin. Are you grieved by your own sin? Are you grieved when you speak a word out of turn? When you gossip about somebody to someone else? Does that grieve you? When you get on the phone and say, oh, did you hear what she said? Did you hear what he did? Does that grieve you? It grieves the Spirit of God. Does it grieve you when you spend the night watching 3 hours of television with actors that blaspheme in their personal lives and on the screen? Does it grieve you when you entertain yourself by going to the movies and you feel good when the unmarried couple falls into bed at the end? Amazing how that's happened. The movies are made so that we actually feel good when the couple commits fornication. We're actually pleased by that. Oh, I knew he'd get her in the end. Oh, he got her all right. And the devil got you. Are you grieved by sin? A true disciple, a true bondservant of God, is grieved by the sin in the world and grieved by his or her own sin. And so these people, these bondservants, we're going to see how many there are and where they're from, but they are sealed for the same reason. They are grieved by sin. They cry out to God and say, God, how long are these blasphemies going to continue? How long is this sin going to run rampant on the earth? How long are things going to go downhill before you come and judge the world? And so they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, John says in verse 4, I heard the number of those. We're back in Revelation 7. He says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Remember, as I said, jokingly said, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that they were the 144,000. But they ran into a problem when their church membership got up over 144,000. And so then they came up with another answer. Well, there was 144,000 of this group, and then there was another 144,000 of this group. But see, the problem was then, earlier in this century, their membership got up over 288,000. And so then they came up with another group of 144,000. So, and pretty soon, you know, well, you can't be one of the 144,000, but you should be one anyway, should be a Jehovah's Witness anyway. Every group seems to have claimed this for themselves. Oh yeah, we're the 144,000. You see, it would be really safe for me to say, well, it's just the Christians at Calvary Chapel in Cheyenne that are the 144,000. Because, you know, no matter how the Spirit of God moves, I think it's going to be pretty difficult for him to take a city with 50,000 people and make a church with 144. Hey, I'm not limiting God, but I'm not going to claim this for myself. Why not? Because they're not the church. They're not even from the church age. Where are they from? It says very specifically, there are 144,000 bondservants of God from Israel. These are Israelites. They're Israelites. And God even gets specific. Just so we don't spiritualize things, since it's real easy for people to spiritualize things and say, oh yeah, well, God's talking about Israel in the sense of sons of Abraham. And because we're all sons of Abraham by faith, therefore we are the 144,000. Just so we didn't mess that up, God spends a whole big paragraph going, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Are you getting the idea? From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. I don't know how anybody can spiritualize this and say, oh, it's, yeah, it's the church, or it's this or that. God's being pretty specific here. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Did I say Levi also? Back in verse 7. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. How many from each one of these tribes? 12,000. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. How many tribes were there? 12. 12 times 12,000, 144,000. It's real specific. It's very specific. These aren't people from now. These are people during the tribulation that are Jews. Purebreds, if you would. I'm married to a Jew. I can say things like that. They're pure. They've kept their genealogies pure. They are men from the tribes of Israel. That's who they are. God's very specific about it. They've been sealed. They're bondservants of God. What is their mission? What is their purpose? They are 144,000 Billy Grahams. They are radical evangelists. They are giving their lives to their entire rest of their lives to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the unsaved in the world. They're going to be God's translators, if you would. When God pours out judgment, they're going to be the ones to say, this judgment is from God. Look, it's in the Bible. You need to repent. Turn to God. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. Accept him. Receive him into your heart. That's going to be their mission. How successful is that mission going to be? You would think at a time when people's hearts are so hard against God that it wouldn't be very successful. Maybe you've caught the vision. Sometimes on a Sunday morning or something, you're going, yeah, I'm going to share the gospel at work. Yes. And you went on Monday morning and you put your Bible on your desk there and you put out your verse of the day calendar and then you wore your cross necklace and you just waited for somebody to ask you. And then Monday went by and nobody asked you. So Tuesday you said, I'm going to share the gospel. And you tried to drop some hints that you were a Christian and stuff and nobody responded. So Wednesday you're going, okay, I'm just going to, at break, I'm going to sit down next to somebody and while they're reading the newspaper and saying, hey, have you been born again? You know? And then they looked up from their newspaper at you and went, you're a freak. And that was the end of that. And Thursday and Friday you just shut up and Sunday you went back to church defeated. And you rationalized it in your mind. You said, well, I've tried to share the gospel. I really did try. I was fired up for it. But people's hearts are too hard nowadays. Well, people's hearts aren't too hard nowadays. How many people here have been saved in the last 6 months? Raise your hands. Praise God. Were your hearts too hard? No. Maybe had hardened hearts, but not so hard that God couldn't break through with the gospel. And people's hearts are a lot softer now than they will be during the Great Tribulation. But what will be the result of the preaching of the 144,000? Look at this. John says again, meta tauta, after these things, after the 144,000 begin their ministry, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Don't you hate trick questions? John said, my Lord, you know. No sense getting it wrong. Let's let the guy from the church tell you, you know. Now remember, the elders that were there represented the church. This great multitude came after the church was already raptured into heaven. One of the elders says, hey, who are these people? Who are these people? And he says, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people that have come out of the great tribulation. How? The same way that the souls under the altar did. They were killed. It's not going to be very palatable to the flesh to receive Christ during the tribulation. Because what we're going to see is that when you receive Christ, you're kind of in a pickle. Because in chapter 13, the Antichrist is going to introduce his mark. You know, Satan just copying the mark that God marked his people with. Satan's going to come up with his 666 deal. And unless you take the mark, you can't buy or sell anything. Well, can you imagine going to the grocery store, going to get formula and diapers for the baby, and Lucky Charms and Tricks for the kids, and Salisbury steak TV dinners for you and your husband, and you go to pay, and they say, I need to see your mark. Well, I don't have a mark. Why not? Well, because I'm a Christian. Well, you can't buy anything here. And then they report you. And the army comes and says, you need to take the mark, or we're going to cut off your head. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. It shouldn't be easy now, but it's going to be even harder then. And these people are going to die by the millions. But look at the ministry. Look how effective the evangelism of the 144,000 are. It says every nation, pick a nation, any of them, Zimbabwe, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Canada. I don't know why I always laugh when I say Canada. From every nation, from every tribe of every nation, every tongue, every language that you've heard of, at least one person that speaks that language is going to be a Christian before this is all said and done. Every single nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is how effective their ministry is going to be. And this is how many, these people are going to be hardcore. They're going to receive Christ knowing that they will ultimately die. Would you have been born again? I don't know what your situation was. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Can you imagine if your mom, when you were 6 or 7 years old, you know, told you the gospel in a way you could understand and say, would you like to receive Jesus into your heart? And you said, yes, mommy, I would. Now, before you do that, understand that if you do, you're probably going to get killed in the next couple weeks. Would you still have done it? These people will. Maybe you were saved as an adult like I was. You heard the preaching of the word and somebody told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you have gone forward at the altar call? Would you have raised your hand when everybody's eyes were closed and every head was bowed if the minister said, "Now if you raise your hand, there's wolves among us right now and they're going to take your picture and they're going to write down who you are and they're going to follow you. And if your conversion to Christ is real, they're going to kill you in just a matter of days." Would you still have raised your hand? These people will. How dedicated are you to Jesus Christ? When you gave up your life to serve Jesus Christ, would you have done that if you really knew that you really were giving up your life? Knowing everything I know today, I would have. But back then, a dozen years ago when I got saved, would I have done that? I don't know. Would you have done that? I don't know. But this is a huge multitude, a great multitude. Now, people have talked about this end times revival. We've all heard about it. We've got friends from this and that church that say, "Yeah, we're having a revival." Now, to me, reviving means either raising somebody from the dead or waking up somebody who's asleep. So if you say your church is having a revival, what you're really saying is last week we were all dead, or last week we were all asleep, I guess. Unless you're pulling people out of death and into life, that's great. That's a great kind of revival. And we've heard it time and time again, and we've heard it from pulpits, and we've heard it on radio messages about the end times revival, about how God has promised to pour out his spirit on all mankind in the last days. And so we've heard in this church or that church in Canada or in Florida or over in Spain or somewhere where God's pouring out his spirit and people are being revived. And God's doing this huge revival, the revival that he promised in the last days. Now, I don't doubt that God is doing a mighty work in these last days. I have seen literally thousands of people come to Christ before my eyes. Thousands. But is this the end times revival, the pouring out of God's Spirit he promised in the last days? No, I can tell you unequivocally, no. Because the end times revival that God promised isn't for the church age. Maybe you've never heard this before. Again, we need to look at the chronology of when God says, "After these things." That end times revival that God promised was promised through the prophet Joel. And he is telling us about how this army from the north, what we call modern day Russia, and the former countries of the Soviet Union, or the countries of the former Soviet Union, when they decide, "We've had enough of Israel, we're going to go down and invade, we're going to take it." We may see that in our lifetimes, maybe not. It could happen right before the tribulation begins, it could happen right after. When the armies of the north move towards Israel and God miraculously stops them, that we see this written in Joel, the army from the north, and God miraculously drives them into a desolate land. They're unsuccessful in their invasion attempt. Can you imagine all of Russia and its allies trying to come against little nation of Israel? And God steps in the middle and goes, "You ain't coming any further than this, mister." That's going to be awesome. But we see the phrase, "after this," in Joel 2:28. It will come about after this. After what? After this thwarted Russian invasion of Israel. "After this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That sounds like the stuff we read in chapter 6, doesn't it? We can say we're having an end times revival, and we can say this is the revival that was prophesied. But all I have to do is call up CNN and say, "Did I somehow miss the report about Russia invading Israel? Did I miss that? I'd call up the Wyoming Tribune Eagle. Maybe you didn't deliver the paper on that day. Did I somehow miss something? Or I could call up my Channel 5 meteorologist and say, you know, I missed that whole sun blacking out and the moon turning to blood. I missed that. And I know I missed it because this end times revival, everybody's telling me it's happening. After this, we need to read our Bibles when people tell us stuff. We need to read the Word of God. What does it say? Is God pouring out a spirit? Absolutely. We're seeing people saved all over the country, all over the world. But is it the prophesied end times revival? Not yet. Not yet. I hope to not be here. I hope to not be here. It's going to be a result of the preaching of the 144,000. They came out of the great tribulation. They're martyrs. They're in heaven now. The people, not the 144,000, the people that they're sharing with. Notice that it says that they have, these martyrs here, have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches are a way to demonstrate rejoicing before the Lord. Leviticus 23 in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were told to take palm branches to show rejoicing before the Lord. You might remember Palm Sunday. Maybe you always wondered why Palm Sunday was called Palm Sunday. Well, that's a remembrance of when Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few days before he was crucified. He was popular a few days before, wasn't he? There were multitudes, a huge multitude, standing on either side of the road leading into Jerusalem as he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people waved palm branches and sang, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. But Jesus wasn't ready to save now. That was the first time he came. He came to suffer and die. The second time, he'll come and conquer. They wanted to make him king by force then, but it wasn't time yet. And so they waved palm branches and said, save now. But now we see in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, they're waving palm branches and saying, salvation. So the multitude was just, well, they were about 2,000 years early. You ever have people come late to a party? Well, can you imagine 2,000 years early? Hey, I'm not ready yet. Well, Jesus was ready, but he was ready to die for our sins before he would come and redeem the world. Verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne and spread will... Let me start again. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, or the Lamb in the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. You know what the promise is? And it's not just a promise to them. They're a special group of people. They're going to serve God in his temple. We as Christians, we in the church, are going to serve God as a kingdom of priests, serving as authorities over cities in the millennial kingdom. We've talked about this numerous times. But this group, these what we call tribulation saints, they're not the church. The church age is over, but they're saved the same way. They're going to serve God in his temple day and night. Where's that going to be? It's going to be on earth. In heaven, there is no more sun. There is no more night. And so these are people that for 1,000 years are going to serve God in his temple while we're doing that whole administrative thing all over the world, I guess. But the promise is the same for all who believe in Christ, both then and now. When you come into the presence of God, he spreads his tent or his tabernacle over you, just as a mother hen brings her wings over her chicks when it's raining or when the sun's beating down. You know, there's a lot of suffering in this earth. And I'd like to tell you that God has promised that you won't suffer on this earth anymore. But that's the opposite of what God said. He said, if you're really like me, if you really follow after me, the world's really going to hate you. They're going to hate you because they hated me first. And in this world, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer tribulation. And the Bible also tells us all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's like the unwritten proverb, I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. That's not in the Bible, I'm just giving you the idea here. God has not promised, oh, you know, I've got a wonderful, you're going to be rich and you're going to be famous, and you're going to live in a big house. And it's like, God hasn't promised that. He's promised tribulation and suffering when we live godly lives and become disciples of Christ. But the promise is for a lot more than the 40 years or whatever you've got left, should the Lord tarry. Maybe you're young, you got 60. Maybe you're old, you got 20 left. Maybe you're going to die before I finish. Maybe most of you feel that way now. But what's God promised? They shall hunger no more. Boy, think of the money you'd save driving through McDonald's if you hungered no more. Neither thirst anymore. I'll take that opportunity to take a drink. Don't you wish you had water? Oh. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. You know, as a redhead, growing up in San Diego, I spent 8 months out of the year red, red, blistered red, red, peeling red. I don't have to worry about that in heaven. It still happens to me. It's starting to happen to me on the top of my head. now that's all thinning out. But the sun's not going to beat down on them, nor any heat. Maybe you're thinking after this morning, heat would be nice. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And this is, to me, the most precious of these promises. God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. What's the last thing that caused tears to come out of your eyes? Is it your mom or dad passing away? Was it somebody hurting you real bad? Was it your kid in rebellion? Was it a financial trial that seemed so intense that you were about to lose your house? What makes you cry? What's hurt you in this world? God's going to wipe away all those tears. And that's a good promise. We don't have a lot of promises of safety and security and happiness and everything's hunky-dory on this earth. But ultimately, we do. Ultimately, God will wipe away every tear and say, look at this spring, this cool, refreshing spring of love, the water of life. Drink from it. God has that waiting for each one of us. If we're bondservants, if we're disciples, stay true to God.